This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this, the truth of your word. And we would ask that as your word goes forth, that your spirit would accompany it to give us wisdom and insight and understanding, that we might apply the truths that are here to our hearts, to our lives, to our marriages. And we just pray that you would be with us, bless your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created man from the dust of the earth, and he also created woman from one of the ribs from man. And after Eve was created, we read in Genesis 2 that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, here we find the creation of the institution of marriage, the one flesh union between one man and one woman. And this institution becomes the foundational building block for the rest of society, including the family and government and even the church. Because from this first union came all the rest of humanity. Well, this is what we profess and believe to be the truth of God's word. But throughout human history, whenever God's purpose and design for marriage is distorted or done away with, well, a negative effect ripples throughout the rest of society. Therefore, preserving the institution of marriage as God designed from the beginning becomes critical to every society in every age, including our own. And this, of course, then makes the institution of marriage a prime target for Satan's assault and his attempts to keep the world in the realm of darkness. Well, in our own generation, we've seen many of these assaults and attacks, and perhaps most drastically culminating in the 2015 Supreme Court ruling in Obergefell versus Hodges, where the justices of the Supreme Court pompously defied God's original design and sought to redefine marriage to include relationships between those of the same sex. Now, to many Christians, this was only the beginning of even more perversions and distortions of God's design, which will ultimately lead to the downfall of our nation and our society. But for others, well, this was kind of like the final cultural battle. And now they acquiesce, and they've said that now that we've lost, it's time to just move on, to just join with the rest of society and accept what we seemingly cannot change. But the reality is, the Supreme Court's decision mark neither the beginning nor the end of Satan's assaults on marriage. No, in fact, we find ourselves, to even today, somewhere in the middle between the beginning and the end. Because the assault on the institution of marriage didn't begin with same-sex relationships, and the battle between the light of the gospel and the darkness of this world as it affects marriage, family, a society, personal holiness, and purity in the church is certainly far from over. Now, certainly marriage is still worth preserving. But as we've been considering Jesus' teaching on the law, in order to preserve God's design for marriage, even in the church, we must concern ourselves not only with the outward actions and behaviors, but also, and perhaps even especially, with the thoughts, the motives, and the intent of the heart. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus addresses the seventh commandment, and he demonstrates how there is still much that can be done to preserve marriage as God designed, and even how when we live our lives and keep our marriages holy to the glory of God, how the impact of our witness on this dark world can still be very great. Well, Jesus begins by stating, as he has done before, what had been first delivered to the people by God through Moses in the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this is a direct quotation from the seventh commandment found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, strictly speaking, adultery is when one violates the one flesh union of marriage between one man and one woman by having relations with someone who is not their husband or wife. And so the foundation of marriage is that the two shall become one flesh. Well, adultery corrupts this intimate union with the addition of a third party. And so we can clearly see that such a violation really destroys the unity of marriage at its most basic level, in violating this one flesh union, that the two become one. Not three, not four, not anymore, but the two shall become one flesh. In fact, so significant was this level of corruption that the punishment that God prescribed in Israel for adultery was death for the guilty parties, both for the one who was in the marriage and also the one who wasn't. And so we find in Leviticus 20, the Lord says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. And so this was all clearly understood. It's right there. It was clearly understood by the tradition of the elders and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. But one of the corruptions from the fall into sin back in the garden was the imposition really of what we may call a double standard for men and for women regarding sexual sin and marriage rites. A corruption that in many ways we can still see evidences of even today. Where it became widely accepted in ancient times that a man could have any woman as long as she didn't belong to someone else. But a woman belonged only to her husband. And so this corruption then really became the foundation for the sinful practice of polygamy that we find even among the patriarchs in the Old Testament. We just read this morning from Genesis 30, and Jacob there as an example of that. And so to them, or what came to them, the understanding, the corruption, was that it wasn't considered adultery for a man to take more than one wife or to take a concubine. But it was a problem, it was sinful, if a man took a woman who was actually married to someone else and that he had relations with her. And so then both he and the married woman would then be guilty of adultery. And so even though, again, the law that God gave on Mount Sinai was without qualification, that it was very clear that anyone who violated the one flesh union was guilty and was thus then worthy to be condemned to death, Well, this sinful distortion and this double standard continued, and polygamy was openly practiced and accepted even in the royal household, as we think of David, and certainly the master of polygamy would have been Solomon with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, as we see throughout the Old Testament, and again, that passage we read in Genesis 30 is a great example, is that God didn't let this corruption go without consequence. And we can see the multitude of problems that plagued even the prominent figures like Abraham and Jacob, David and Solomon for this sin. They're right there, plain to see the dissension in David and Jacob's household between the sisters, Rachel and Rebekah, and even the Rachel's idolatry. Give me children lest I die. And so these problems were part of the consequences that God administered because they defied his basic command regarding marriage. Because the one flesh union between one man and one woman was then the foundation to society, well, the consequences affected not only the husbands and the wives, but it also poured out over into their children and even into the community as a whole. And so that ultimately even the whole nation of Israel becomes affected by this. Well, though polygamy wasn't as common among the Jews in Jesus' day, the traditions of the elders maintained this kind of corruption of the double standard and allowed for other violations to God's original design, or at the very least, they just turned a blind eye to the various violations and corruptions. And this is what Jesus now seeks to correct in verse 28 when he says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." As we've seen before, Jesus doesn't just correct their distortion of the law. He also demonstrates its deeper intent. And that the law was given not just to curb behavior, but really to pierce the heart and to draw the people to God to seek forgiveness and mercy. And so Jesus makes very clear, it's not just the act of adultery which violates the sanctity of God's design for marriage, but the lustful thoughts and desires that flow from the heart. In fact, as we noted the last time, just as the sins of the heart, things like unjust anger, bitterness, and hatred, how they ultimately lead to the act of murder if they go unchecked, well, so too, lustful thoughts and desires of the heart will ultimately lead to the act of adultery if they go unchecked. And as Jesus will later make explicit in Matthew 15, verse 19, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Now, it's true that the consequences of sinful actions are often much greater than the consequences given for thoughts and desires of the heart. But again, we remember, in the grand scheme of things, in God's sight, before his most holy presence, the sinful thoughts and the desires of the heart are just as worthy of his holy wrath and condemnation as are the actions that they ultimately will lead to. So for God, it's still sin. It's still a blemish. It's still an assault on his holiness. Well, here, the one is guilty who looks at a woman to lust for her. Now, it's important to note here what Jesus is and isn't saying. He's not saying that it's sinful to look at a woman. Now, certainly if this were the case, well, then every single man would be guilty of this sin every single day, several times a day, every time a woman crossed his path of vision. He'd have to walk around blindfolded if this were the case, or just kind of stay in a room by himself. But that's not the case, what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying here is that if a man looks at a woman with a heart that's filled with lust, that is, with the intent or desire to seduce her, with fantasizing thoughts about her, or coveting her and wanting her as his own, if she's with someone else, if he's looking at her with those thoughts and desires and intentions, well, then he is guilty of committing adultery in his heart. It's also significant to point out that Jesus makes no exclusion or qualification here as the traditions of the elders allowed. In fact, Jesus is phrasing this clarification from the perspective of a man, right? A husband who commits adultery. Not by the action of having relations with someone who's not his wife, but who merely looks at a woman and in his heart desires to do so. This means that a married man who lusts after a woman, any woman, who's not his wife, is guilty of adultery. Well, the sinful double standard is completely destroyed by what Jesus is saying here. Because not only is the polygamist guilty of committing adultery, but the one who would even desire such a perversion would also be considered guilty of committing adultery and violating this commandment of God. Well, the intent of the law and the point of Jesus' clarification go even deeper into the heart. In fact, from what Jesus says here, we see a radical expansion of what is actually considered a violation of the seventh commandment. That is, it's radically different from the common understanding of the law at the time, and certainly it's radically different understanding from the accepted traditions of the elders. But it's not so radically different from the original intent and design of the law and of God's design for marriage. That the violation of marriage is assumed here, that is, that a husband is guilty for lusting in his heart after a woman who isn't his wife, Jesus actually uses more general words. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoever. That includes all men, whether they're married or not. And though it's not restated with feminine language, it's easily applicable to women as well, whether they're married or unmarried. Yes, women struggle with this as well. And certainly when you think of certain books that are geared toward women, when they become bestsellers and certain movies with the same appeal have women flocking to them, it's quite easy to determine that, yes, women can also be swept away by the sin of lust, just as men can. So Jesus is extending this blanket. Whoever has these thoughts and desires, whoever harbors this corruption in their heart, is guilty of this sin, regardless of whether they're married or not, regardless of whether they're a man or a woman. And so just as we saw how the sixth commandment prohibiting murder also includes a variety of other sins, well, so too the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery essentially functions like an umbrella under which all categories of sexual immorality and sexual sin and perversions fall. And so, for example, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 139, says this: the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Well, that's a pretty extensive list. Now, if you're wondering yourself, well, why are stews forbidden? Well, just so you know, they're not talking about soup. a stew was basically a brothel or a house of prostitution. And even the reference to stage plays was like, well, what's wrong with the stage play? Well, at the time, those stage plays were often bawdy and highly sexualized productions, much like most of what comes out of Hollywood today. And so it's just not even worth going to, because they're saturated with a sexualization. Well, if you reread through this list, and I would encourage you to take some time at some point to read that question and answer 139. And if you think about each of those violations, well, it's not going to take long to realize that we see each and every one of these displayed, promoted, and even celebrated in our society and culture today. And sadly, we see this even by some who claim the name of Christ. That the corruption of sexual immorality is everywhere, and its destructive effects are clearly seen in the broken and shattered lives that are left in its wake. And it's here that we see the connection between sexual immorality in general and the assault on marriage in particular. So I think, well, how do some of these we can see how they would affect marriage, but you know, what's going to a stage play? How's that going to affect marriage? Well, again, God has designed sexuality and sexual expression to be the good gift enjoyed in the one flesh union of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And so anything outside of this, these boundaries, is a violation of God's design, and therefore it's sinful. And so because of its intent and design, sexual expression outside of marriage leaves deep scars and wounds that are not easily healed. And so for this reason, the Apostle Paul warns and charges, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so sexual immorality is really damaging to your own body. And then if it's damaging to your own body, well, then it's going to be damaging to the union between you and your future spouse. And if you're a Christian, Paul here goes on to say that it's also damaging to your union and fellowship with the Lord, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we see some of those damages. Diseases, great burdens of guilt, marital problems, drug abuse, alcoholism, sexual abuse, unplanned pregnancies, depression, suicide, and even murder through abortion are all severe consequences of sexual immorality of all sorts for men and women, whether they're single or whether they're married. So then, it's altogether wise and good to heed the Apostle Paul's counsel and flee sexual immorality. As Jesus now proceeds to charge that this radical expansion of sexual sin and the application of the seventh commandment must be dealt with in a very radical way. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, well then cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now Jesus' words here are quite alarming and graphic, which is exactly what the intention is. Because it shows us just how destructive sexual immorality can be, that it would involve such a radical and severe corrective measure. But before you start plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, you must realize that Jesus is speaking figuratively in order to drive home the point that this sin is quite severe. So Jesus certainly isn't advocating self-mutilation, but he is making a very strong point. Think of how important your eyes are, and perhaps even your right eye. They are key to helping us see where we're going so that we're not stumbling and tripping over things as we go through life. But Jesus is saying, no matter how important that eye is, sexual sin is so destructive that if even one of those eyes gazes with lustful intent at another person, causing you to sin, well, it's far better for you to go through life with only one eye, or, as the case may be, to go through life blind, with both eyes removed, than to have your whole body with both eyes suffer and be consumed by the eternal flames of hell. And the same is true for your hands. Right? The right hand was considered to be the hand of honor. And most people, there are a few left-handed, but most people are genetically right-handed. Just think, if you didn't have your right hand, it's your right hand is important. But if that honorable hand causes you to sin, again, it's far, far better for you to go through life with only one hand than endure an eternity of hellfire with your whole body intact. So you got more surface area to cover if you got your whole body. And so the point Jesus is making is basically this: cut out the sin. Whereas Paul said, flee sexual immorality. Quickly turn your eyes away if your heart begins to entertain lustful desires. Walk out of the movie that is has sexually explicit scenes. Better yet, don't even go see it at all. Change the station away from songs that have these sexually explicit lyrics. Stay away from pornographic books and magazines, and especially websites. Use accountability software and all your electronic devices to keep you from viewing what can be destructive to you. Don't put yourself in a situation where you are alone with a man or a woman who's not your husband or wife. Right? The world laughs. This is very important even in our own day, right? The world laughs off what's called the Billy Graham rule, right? Where Billy Graham never met with a woman who was not his wife, you know, never met alone with a woman who wasn't his wife. And the world laughs this off, and they decry it as sexist. And yet, well, notice the late Billy Graham and even Vice President Mike Pence, who is also noted to follow this rule, notice that they never had a Me Too accusation thrown in their direction. And so we should keep appropriate boundaries. Keep appropriate boundaries when you're on social media. Stay away from so-called friends who would lead you, tempt you, or encourage you to sin. Because sexual sin destroys. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy your marriages. It'll destroy your families, your churches, and it will destroy the nation. And so you must take radical measures to keep yourself from falling into its grip. So we should flee sexual immorality. But there's another assault on marriage that Jesus mentions here, which is also common in our own day, and that is divorce. Now, having considered adultery and sexual immorality as violations of the seventh commandment, Jesus introduces a related law that was also in need of recovery and clarification from the traditions of the elders. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now Jesus, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Maybe whenever we get to chapter 19, Jesus will address this issue of divorce and remarriage more fully at that point. But it's important to note now regarding this law and Jesus dealing with the law here. Because first we know that, again, God's design for marriage from the beginning was one man and one woman united together in a covenant of marriage until death separates them. And the Lord even strengthened this through the prophet Malachi when he says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence." So God hates divorce. He hates divorce because it destroys the mysterious beauty of the one flesh union he himself created and called very good. He hates divorce because it violates the glorious gift that he bestowed upon a man and a woman for their mutual enjoyment in the confines of marriage. He hates divorce because it makes a mockery of the eternal bond of love between Christ and the church that marriage is meant to symbolize. And so Jesus will later charge with severity in Matthew 19, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Divorce is man's violence against what God has joined together. Yet, as Jesus will later confirm in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of men's hearts, God permitted Moses to grant certificates of divorce when, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, a man's wife finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, the hardness of hearts was related, first of all, to the failure, to the people's failure to carry out the just punishment for adultery, which was death. And secondly, the hardness of hearts was related to the harsh treatment of women by their husbands. And so in this instance, the certificate of divorce was actually issued in the Old Testament in order to protect the woman's integrity. The certificate required witnesses, and so a husband couldn't later change his mind about the divorce, nor could he charge his former wife with adultery if she then went on to marry someone else. But this exposed another problem, and really is the one that Jesus is seeking here to challenge. The allowance for a certificate of divorce led to husbands divorcing their wives for the most frivolous of reasons. The phrase "some uncleanness" in Deuteronomy 24 became a very debatable point among the rabbis, with the more conservative wing saying, no, this clearly refers to sexual immorality. That's the uncleanness. While the more liberal wing said, well, it could refer to anything that the husband finds undesirable. And so a husband could issue a certificate of divorce if he didn't like his wife's cooking, or if he realized that she's not as beautiful as someone else, then he could issue a certificate of divorce. So even these minor things, frivolous reasons, the Jews sought to divorce their wives. And so Jesus was obviously coming down on the side of the more conservative interpretation, as he says here, divorce for any reason except sexual immorality. Well, this exception clause, along with Paul's abandonment clause, exception in 1 Corinthians 7, are the only biblical grounds for pursuing a divorce. And it's important to remember that divorce is permitted in those cases. It is never and nowhere commanded, because again, God hates divorce. But Jesus also brings justice to the double standard as well. That was again at work. Because if a husband divorces his wife without righteous cause, that is, for any reason other than sexual immorality, well, the husband is then held accountable for causing his wife to sin if she goes and marries someone else. And not only that, But the one whom she would marry would then also be guilty of adultery because he married a woman who was not justly divorced from her husband. So, in other words, in God's eyes, the original marriage was still valid because the reason for the dissolution was unjustified. And so we see here that justice clearly comes because then all three parties would be guilty to varying degrees of violating the seventh commandment. So even the husband who initiates the divorce unjustifiably is held accountable. Well, it's these same violations that we see so frequently today. No fault divorce, which came about, I think, in the 70s and has certainly grown since then, is exactly what Jesus was condemning here. Right? People today get divorced for vague reasons like irreconcilable differences, or because they fall out of love, or because they simply tire of the hard work and the commitment that marriage takes. Again, God's good design and purpose for marriage is assaulted and mocked. And widespread divorce has led to unstable family situations. It's led to children growing up without the benefit of both a mother and a father in the home. It's led to increased promiscuity in serial relationships and people living together without being married and having children out of wedlock. The consequences of this on our society are significant. And so just one example. We mentioned last week these school shootings. Well, one of the common things that is found through many of these young men who have committed these terrible mass murders is that they grew up in what we call broken homes due to divorce or parents never being married, that the mother and father were not together. And so because marriage is such a foundation stone for our society, when we destroy marriage, it truly has deadly consequences. But it's important that we realize, especially as Christians, because many of these same problems of adultery, sexual morality, and divorce can be found widely in the church today. We must acknowledge that because of our own complicity and our own acceptance of these sins, that the institution of marriage was in danger long, long before so-called same-sex marriages. So before we go pointing fingers at others, we must first examine our own hearts. We must first seek to preserve and strengthen our own marriages and strive for purity and holiness in our own personal lives. Because there is still hope. But where? Where does that hope come from? Well, there is hope through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find yourself guilty of adultery, whether it's in action or in the heart, if you struggle with sexual sins like lust, pornography addiction, or any other form of sexual immorality, there is hope to be found in the gospel, which calls you to repent and turn from your sin, to confess it to God, and to seek His grace and mercy for forgiveness. And again, we're promised and assured, if you confess your sin, God will truly be faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so we must confront our own sin, repent of it, confess it, and seek God's forgiveness. Secondly, each and every day, especially since we live in a culture that is so saturated with sexual temptations of various sorts, we must find hope for victory over temptations as you daily rely upon the grace of God, so that you may flee sexual immorality. Again, whether you are single or married, whether you're a man or a woman, rely on the grace of God to flee from temptation. And thirdly, if you are married, well, then you need to pray diligently for grace and strength to be true to your marriage vows and to strive in partnership with your spouses to strengthen your marriage so that it might truly reflect that eternal bond of love between Christ and His bride, the church. And finally, brothers and sisters, as you seek purity in life and marriage, know that you and your spouses will be witnesses to a world that suffers greatly under the burden of sexual sin. And in seeking to preserve marriage and keeping the marriage bed undefiled, others might see not only the beauty, the stability, and the strength of God's perfect design, but that they might also see the hope that is in you and the light of the gospel that shines through us and through our marriages, so that they too would come to believe on Jesus Christ, that they would be washed and cleansed and freed once and for all from the burden of sexual sin, so that they too might join with us as we give all glory, honor, and praise to God alone in our lives and in our marriages. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for this, the truth of your word. And we thank you for the challenge given to not only preserve our marriages and to keep them pure, but also to preserve our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. We pray that we would look to you and rely upon your grace, which you renew for us each and every day, that we would flee temptations to sexual immorality. And again, we look around and we see the disastrous effects of it all around us in our culture and our society. We also see the broken lives and the shattered lives, the pain and the suffering that are a result of this sin and corruption, and this rejection of your design and plan. But Father, we pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to continue on, to seek purity and to seek faithfulness in our marriages, and that even through that, we would be a witness, that others would obviously see that we are very different, that we don't follow the world in their sin, that they would be drawn to you and the light of the gospel that is shining in us. Father, we pray that you would bless us in this way, and that even that you would apply these truths to our own hearts, and that even if we may be struggling with some form of sexual sin even now in our hearts, and we just pray, Lord, that you would enable us to seek your grace and mercy for forgiveness, that we might be healed, that we might be restored, that we might be strengthened, that we might truly have whole bodies offered up to you as a thank offering of praise, as we seek to live and to glorify your name in all that we do. Father, we pray for these things. We pray for your blessing in this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.